Today we are beginning to move into the second half of the book of Acts. Today also marks the end of our fall community groups. It's hard to believe we started this journey, several years ago, but this journey that was concluding today, we started in August together as a church. Next Sunday morning, we are going to not be in the book of Acts. I'm going to have a message called What's Next? And I'm going to give you my points in the message, okay? Here's my points in the message. My points in the message are, number one, community groups. I want to talk about that. Where are we at? Where are we going? Where do we want to go? Number two, children's ministries. And then number three, how you can help. I think we all understand over the last 7-8 months, we have been in a lot. Everybody's been a lot. I mean, we said that so many times, but you have to say it. I mean, it's just good to be reminded we've been in a lot. As your pastors, we have followed, it's just information overload. And it's information on how churches are handling things, in the states they're in, how our neighboring churches are handling things, how we handle things with a school that's here. There's just a number of different things that we have attempted to communicate in Friday letters as we've opened things up or changed or done this or done that. I can assure you that as far as I know, everything that's been done or not done has been thoroughly assessed and evaluated as to what we believe would be the best. So next week, I want to give you a what's next. Now, there's a piece of me that as I prepare this, I wonder if like a year or two from now, I'm going to look back at the what's next and none of what I say comes true. Okay. You know, because this changes and that changes, but we have to do what we can do now and follow the leading we have now. And so we want to talk about that next Sunday. We are taking two humongous chapters today. I understand that, okay? It's not going to be a humongous message, but we are taking two huge chapters, and the reason we're doing so is because the people that are sent out at the beginning of chapter 13 come back at the end of chapter 14. So what you have in these two chapters is the bookends of the first missionary tour of Paul. So I want to take that here this morning. This is not going to be a historical talk, okay? So it's not going to be, okay, he did this, and he went here, and he did this, and this is what it was like in the ancient times and all that. We try to sprinkle some of those things in. The title of this message this morning is Learning to Follow the Spirit. Learning to Follow the Spirit. Now, all the way through the book of Acts, we've seen the coming of the Spirit of God. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. We had that predicted for us by Jesus. This is going to come. And this isn't like Jesus is there and here's like the assistant, okay, the Spirit. This is like Jesus is here and God is here in the Spirit. This is Jesus fully Jesus, God fully God, Holy Spirit fully God, okay? But learning what that is and how to interact with the Spirit is something that they are discovering, and I think we as a church are needing to discover as well. We've said this in our community group, and we as pastors have talked about this. In our kinds of churches over the years, there's been a very careful analysis of how we talk about the Spirit that I think, you know, it's one of these things looking back was in reaction to the charismatic movement. So we were cautious perhaps about making too much of the Spirit lest we end up going into whatever. I do think we need to make much of the Spirit when the Scripture makes much of the Spirit, and we're in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is making much of the Spirit. And so we want to talk about that. Learning to follow the Spirit. So you can even put in there, you're learning to follow the Spirit. So there are three points. They're simple points, not because everything I'm talking about is just very simply explained, but I just felt like in the essence of two gigantic chapters, I needed to have some very simple points to kind of categorize things. Sending, suffering, and sticking to it. Those are the points. sending, suffering, and sticking to it. Let's read Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." I'm not going to stop and talk about those various ethnicities, but they are definitely being pointed out there. So verse 2, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Let's talk about this sending component. Here we see the first church outside of Jerusalem, and this church is nothing like Jerusalem, but it's very similar in what's going on. But we're seeing in this church a sending component. The primary means of sending people into the world is through the local church. Why is that? The local church just practically can assess the giftedness of individuals. It can protect against a romanticized view of the mission field or even ministry work. It can provide accountability. So these people were sent out from the church. What were they doing at the church? Two things. They were worshiping and fasting. That's what the Scripture says. They were worshiping and they were fasting. I want to point out that world evangelism did not begin with a map and a strategy session. They were certainly cognizant of the fact that Jesus said He wanted His message to go out, so it would be natural to sit down with kind of a hand-drawn map and sort of figure out, okay, we need to, if we really want to make an impact, we need to go here and do this and to do that. That's natural. I mean, that's many times what's happened throughout the centuries following this, but I just want to point out that that's not the way it originally began. Here's how it began. It began with worshiping and fasting in a local church for direction. There's nothing wrong with a map and a strategy session. God has used both of them, continues to do that. But I think what's important for us to see in this text is that the focus of the passage is that they were focused on loving and delighting in God and nurturing their hearts in passion for Him, and that God would do the leading. What was involved in their worshiping? I'm just simply asking that question because throughout history, you know, it's kind of like, what was the early church doing? You know, what should we do? And all of that kind of stuff. And I just want to point out that it doesn't say specifically in the text, but I have to believe that with the evangelism that was taking place from Jerusalem and them receiving teaching from people, that they were doing exactly what was going on in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They devoted themselves not to the apostles' teaching, but to somebody else's teaching that was there now, those five that we have at the beginning. They devoted them to their teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. I think it's worth a word here, though it's definitely more than a word that's needed, but I do want to speak a word about fasting because it comes up in the text twice in three verses, and so I feel that I should talk about it. Fasting is not a distinctively Christian practice. It wasn't Christians who came up with fasting. Fasting's been around a very long time, various religions, for reasons other than spiritual purposes. There are health reasons to fast that people do. Fasting is meaningful in several ways. Here's a couple of them. Number one, it is a way to set more time aside to seek God. So their fasting, their worshiping and fasting, wasn't to try to get more favor from God, but they were setting aside a time. You can imagine in their day, it's taking a long time to prepare a meal. No microwave popcorn takes a long time. And so taking time away from a meal for a time to spend with God, that's a way to do it, fasting. Secondly, it's a reminder of the strengths of our earthly longings and the need to grow in our heavenly longings. I have to believe that one of the reasons they were fasting is because we live in the world, we're not of the world, and the desires for the world don't magically go away. And so taking extra time to spend with God, but also, you know, it's like, this is a practical thing with fasting. Man, I could never fast, man. I'd be hangry all the time. You know, I don't want my husband to fast. It's not going to go well. I'll admit, it's hard for me to do. But that physical longing and dependence upon food can serve as a reminder to us, not that food's bad, but serve as a reminder to us of the intensity of the longings that we have for something earthly and how much more our heavenly longings can be developed to pant after God. It's not meant to make us feel guilty that somehow I'm more, you know, I'm fasting but my head hurts and I heard somebody say they were having lasagna and I was just mad at them. And you know, it's just kind of like, and I don't feel that way towards God, I feel guilty. No, it's not to feel guilty, it's the reminder that this longing is very strong, and in nurturing this longing, it can become stronger. Okay, so fasting, very, very important. These Christians in Antioch were hungry for God. It didn't come like that. They were cultivating that. They were worshiping and fasting, but here's what else was going on. There was a separating and guiding that was going on. It's very clear. The Holy Spirit is the one who is making clear who is to make the move and where they should go. It was very specific. I mean, it's very specific. It was like, it's not like the guys were sitting around. It's kind of like, well, is it me? Well, I'm willing if you guys, nobody else is willing. It was clear that the Holy Spirit put a hand, so to speak, on Saul and Barnabas. It was like those two. And then get this. I'm not going to read all of these passages, but they're right here in Acts 13 and 14. Listen to where they went, okay? They went to Seleucia. They went to Salamis. This is not like going from Sellersville to Perkasi, okay? You know, this is like getting in a boat. This is like going across the sea, and it's going somewhere else. They went to Seleucia, Salamis, Paphos, Perga, Antioch in Galatia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Galatia, Perga on the way back, Attalia, and they went back to Antioch. And that's the short missionary journey of Paul. And they did all of that without Google Maps and Lonely Planet. All of that. How did they know what to do? How did they know where to go? They were learning to follow the Spirit. This should help us to take comfort that if the Spirit can guide people without the newest iPhone, if the Spirit can lead people without a physical map, then He can certainly lead us, and He can guide us. The prominence of the Spirit is all over this passage. In verse 3, the Holy Spirit said. In verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. In verse 9, Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 52 of chapter 13, love this. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I want to stop and just talk about this for just a moment because this is a text where this question comes up. How do I know if I'm being called away from my vocational profession into a dedicated ministry profession? How do I know if I am to pull up roots from my vocational job and to go to a foreign field or to take a position doing X in ministry? How do I know that? Because here's the deal, folks. When you are in church and when you are exposed to truth and when you are exposed to ministry and even people that come in and talk about the mission field and all of this, when you're exposing people to that, people will think, should I do that? That's going to happen a lot. How do I know if I'm called? I want to point this out practically. In verse 1 of chapter 13, there are five names listed. Two of them are going to be, and I'm putting in the quotes, called to something different. I'm putting called in quotes, not because it's a fake thing, but because that word has a lot that's attached to it. What does it mean that I'm called? What were they doing? Okay? How do I know I'm called? Now, I think that there is a lot more than what I can say here, but I think what I say here from this text is extremely important to understand. What they were doing in that church is they were filling themselves up with service in that local body of people, which allowed that local body of people to observe their lives. And here's the thing, folks, that we cannot put a finger on, we just know it happens, is that within that, the Holy Spirit, in some fashion, specifically, is going to put on the hearts of people to do something different, and it will be confirmed in the church. It will be. We have a perfect example of that in Dana Clark right here. I don't have Dana in here, I just saw her on the way in, and I think the Spirit of God reminded me she was here. She taught in Upper Bucks Christian School, did a great job. But God puts a burden on her heart. Has God put a burden on your heart? Let me just ask you a question. This is not spreading germs or anything, you're not touching anybody to do it. How many of you have ever had a spiritual burden on your heart that you knew was from God? Raise your hand. Keep your hands up. Put your hands down. Why didn't you go to Bangladesh? Why? She did. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just saying you get a burden on your heart. I mean, how am I supposed to know if I'm supposed to do it? God put a burden on your heart for Bangladesh. You say, well, my burden was to stay here and to be a gospel light. Okay, I got that. But, you know, but I'm saying, I mean, some of you hear, you know, you hear somebody talk and it's like, oh, I want to go to X and do that. You know, I feel like God's calling me to be a youth pastor in Southern California. You know, wouldn't that be nice? How do you know? How did she know? She got that burden, and then she didn't, like, uproot herself and go do it. And everybody's kind of like, oh, I hope this works. God bless you. You seem to be a great person. But in the council of people within this assembly, and there's a lot of it, wasn't there? I mean, it's a lot. God makes it clear, and there wouldn't, I dare say, anybody who is associated with when she went, I don't think anybody would think God has not made this plain. God's going to make it plain. Listen to what they were doing. Look at Acts 12 and verse 25. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." What were they doing? So what were Saul and Barnabas doing? They were serving. They were in that church, and what was happening in that church? Remember back in chapter 11, there was this big famine predicted, and then these saints took an offering that had to go down to Jerusalem. It's like, who could we do that? It's dangerous. It's, you know, it's entrusting people with goods and money. Who should we do it? I think we should. I said we can have Barnabas go, and I think he's probably going to want to ask Saul. He's not as trustworthy, but we trust Barnabas. And these guys go, and guess what they do? They bring somebody back with them. I mean, it's just one step after the other. It's not this dramatic thing. I got a burden. I need to go. But God begins to make it clear. It is being faithful in your local church. Now that seems like the slow, like that answer doesn't pop as much as praise God. God laid a burden on his heart to go to Timbuktu. Well, it would just be great to hang his picture in the lobby. In the back of our minds, we don't really know if he's going to be able to do it. No, you serve in your local church, and God will make it plain. By the way, that's sending. Okay, I said leaving something, going somewhere. That sending may not be a foreign field. It may be going next door to your neighbor. So let's not overlook the simple things or the most immediate things. Not simple, the most immediate. As you serve, ask God. Ask God. Here's something you can do. Ask God. Spirit of God, where would you have me to go and what would you have me to do? Do you believe if you ask the Spirit of God that you're going to get an answer? Do you think that God has way too many requests? He's just way. It's like the cut. It is like the return line at Walmart the day after Christmas, man. And it's just like, take a number and get in the back because there's way too much ministry activity going on. I need to move on to the second section, which is struggling and suffering. I mean, that first part, man, is just like, it's exciting. What happened in that church changed the world. Whoa. I mean, that's exciting. Next part, not as exciting. This is what happened when they went out. Look at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Second time this guy comes up. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, a man, I would add, that was placed there by the Roman government. This is a very important person. This important person summoned two unknown guys, Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the word of God. Now let me just stop right there and say, does anybody not see the hand of God in that? I mean, the scripture is saying they're fasting and praying, separate these guys. These guys come to some unknown town in this area. They're not known at all. There's no Billy Grahamishness about them at all. And they come in and they are literally summoned by the most important person in the town. And he is like a very capable person, a man of intelligence. And he wants to hear from them what God says to them. Wow! That's awesome! And then verse 8, but Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, by the way, this is where his name turns. We don't believe there's anything in that where it's kind of throwing away the old Saul, bringing in the new Paul. It was just simply that he had another name. Here is where that name begins to be instituted. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Here's what he said. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Of the Lord. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and we went about seeking the people to lead him by the hand. Isn't it interesting that the very thing that happened to Saul is now happening to this guy. Then, verse 12, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, and he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, let me talk about this for a moment. It should be no surprise to us up to this point in the book of Acts that the work of the ministry is going to have some significant struggles with it. We have in chapter 7 the stoning of Stephen. There's nothing light about that. It's very serious. It began a brutal wave of savage persecution of Christians. Chapter 3, backing up from there, Peter and John are brought before the council and told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Then we have this text, okay? They're not getting stoned and beaten and all that, but they have this incredible opportunity, right? And this pesky fly of an individual gets in the way. And it's significant. He opposed them, verse 8. Here's the most significant thing. It's not that he didn't like them. He opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Verse 7, it says that Sergius is an intelligent man. This is a man of great intellect. This is an inquisitive man. This is a man who doesn't want snappy answers. He wants to carry on dialogue, and he is a reasonable man. Saul and Barnabas are a spiritual threat. So this guy hears that going on. He sees and hears the spiritual threat. So we have spiritual opposition. That ministry struggle is going to have spiritual opposition, but it's also a material threat. I mean, Elemas is probably benefiting from being so close to a very famous person like this in that town, and so he sees that if these guys are more loyal to him, and this is going to cut off here, so there's a lot of things going on. Paul recognizes this. This is not like a knee-jerk reaction. You and I can't say this to people whenever we feel like they're getting in the way. You son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. I will admit, saying that, actually, I feel good saying that. I actually feel like, that's what I feel like when I say it. But you can't say that to people. Here's what I want to talk about. We should be careful at opposition to pronounce anybody a son of the devil. But we do recognize the Elemas moments. You know when something is in there and you just sense that God's in it, and then all of a sudden something comes out of nowhere and it's like, have you got to be kidding me? Have you got to be kidding me? I like how Paul describes this to Elemas, okay? He says, stop making crooked what God has made straight. Okay, what has God made straight? Okay, here's what God has made straight in this chapter. God has made straight. People are meeting together. They're worshiping. They're hearing the teaching. They're worshiping and fasting. And they're praying for direction. And God says, separate these guys. That's clear. So God's making the road clear. Then He sends them to this place. That's clear. And then this guy asks to see them and hear the Word of God. There's nothing about that that isn't God. It's God. Everybody sees, man, God has opened the door for you, man. And then, boom, this comes in. Can I tell you, you are going to pray for God's direction. You are going to pray about, what should I do about this? How should I handle this? And you seek counsel, you do this, you do that, even as Dana did with going to the mission field. You do it with, we do it with lots of other things. We do it with about car purchases and whether to move and take a new job and all this stuff. And we pray about it and with the counsel of others. And there is this element that I have received clear direction from God. Watch out, here, wait a minute. These people are waiting. These Elemas moments are waiting to turn crooked what is the straight path of the Lord. This story ended well, okay? I mean, I shouldn't admit it. Maybe you would like a pastor with a better heart. But there's a piece of me that thinks, I wish I could just go, I don't want to be like saying you son of the devils and stuff, but I would like to be able to decree something, and I don't want people to go blind, but it's like, I want to be able to decree something, and then the person still gets saved. You know, I just feel like the thing ended so well, you know? But listen, how many people have been turned away by Elemas's and by not confronting them with wisdom and well? This has to be confronted. I mean, you have to confront the Elemas. If the Elemas is allowed to persist, then it cannot go forward. It will turn. The church has a bad testimony. And it just kind of is left with that. The Christian with a bad attitude that affects others and robs people of being in church with joy. The gossip that touches the conversation with enough negativity that people take their eyes off of the gospel and put them onto grumbling. These aren't some big decrees that come. These are the Elemas's that step in the way. Here's the other thing. Don't take a step of faith and you won't be confronted by an Elemas. You can avoid these people completely by never taking steps of faith. I'm just going to tell you. And believe me, I'm old enough now to have enough ministry behind me where I'm like, I've had enough Elemas's in my past. Maybe even I've been that Elemas at times. I just don't want that anymore. I kind of want to coast. If I persist in that behavior long enough, somebody needs to boot my hiney out of here so far and get somebody in here who's going to operate by faith. This church can never operate on maintenance mode. It can't. Because if you're operating on maintenance modes, the alemuses go away. But you take steps of faith. Don't lead. Keep things status quo. Even though you think there's something better that needs to be done, you'll never have to face an alemus. If you decide as a teenager to be courageous, where everyone else is mediocre, you're going to be confronted. The only way to avoid that is just don't be courageous. Just kind of blend in with the crowd. There's ways to avoid alemuses, but there is a path that God has, and He wants us to walk that path by faith. Now, I want to point out how strong this is and how scary this is. Verse 13, look at what it says. It says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." This is John Mark. So the John Mark that came with them to Antioch from Jerusalem, the John Mark who's helping here, leaves. This, and I want you to put this in the back of your mind, is going to come up at the end of chapter 15. And you know the story. There is going to be a major contention between Paul and Barnabas over this guy. And it was over this moment where he saw the alemus. He saw the contention. And he was like, done, out of here. I can't do this anymore. This kind of opposition can cause people to go away. Later on, Paul's writings, he says, this guy's become useful for me in the ministry. It can dishearten people. Sending, suffering, and struggling, and as we close out today, sticking to it. Now, anybody around me knows, I do not like Christian cliches. I feel like if you say it and it can fit on a bumper sticker, you shouldn't say it. Okay? That is not... Do not come up to me when things are going bad and say, God is good. I know that. Wrong time. Right thing, true, don't say that. So I am not giving you a bumper sticker. Just stick to it, man. I want you to look at this. Look at chapter 14. "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in a way that a great number both of Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles." A whole bunch of alemuses has come in now, and they poisoned their minds against the brothers. What'd they do? Go back to Antioch. Man, we're just having a tough time. We just need to worship and fast and pray again. No, look at what it says. They stayed there a long time. Can you believe that? It's going to get worse. It says, "They spoke boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." Now, what follows in verses 8 to 18 are incredible. I'm not going to read them, and I intended not to read them, but there's so much going on that the people of the city think that they're Greek gods. What we have here is a totally pagan culture. It is a great study on how you take the gospel to people who don't even have the same assumptions about Christian words that you do. You can't walk in and say, you know what, we're all sinners, and Jesus paid our sin. You're just like, what's sin? Who's sin? Do you sin? What is sin? How do you even deal with that? Here's the bottom line. He starts where they are and talks about their idols. So what do they do in a pagan culture? There is a god of war. You have a god of war so you can win wars. You have a god of agriculture so you can have food. You have a god of fertility so you can have children. So you have these different gods for this benefit on the other side, and you need to appease the god. So what does he do? He comes in, he says, I know a god. Oh, really? We love gods around here. Tell us about him. He says, I know a god that can satisfy all of your needs. Really? Tell us more. You don't see the cross, the resurrection in this passage, but what you see is an incredible incredible explanation in a pagan culture of how to lead people to ultimately hear about Jesus. What happens then is some Jewish people from another city come in, and look at verse 22, before that, let me explain. What happens is they come in, they do indeed then stone Paul, they drag him out of the city. This is an incredible picture. I think everybody thinks he's dead. They drag his body out because that's where you put the body and just let animals get it or whatever. Just get the scum out of here. And you know, people are around him and all of a sudden he wakes up. Here's the amazing thing, folks, and here's why I'm saying that sticking to it is not a light and fluffy thing. They end up moving on from there, preaching in other cities, but you look at the map of this, they come back to that city and keep preaching the gospel. That is virtually unthinkable to me. I've never been stoned. And to think about walking back into a place where you may die the next time is unbelievable. What were they doing? Were these idiots? I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but these guys simply, they didn't really have any other options at home. It's like they had no serviceable, you know, way to make a living, and so I guess we've got to do this even if we die. Listen to what they were doing. Look at verse 22. This is what was of value. They were strengthening the souls of disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You imagine a guy looking at you and saying that, and his face looks a little weird because he had a rock thrown in his head. He knows what he's talking about. And it says in verse 23, and when they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, that's interesting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. So they're just replicating what they saw in Antioch. And they're multiplying themselves. That's why it says elders. They're multiplying themselves. Why not do something else? Why not do something else? Look at verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch. This is the end, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Here's the deal, folks. This isn't just for people I don't like this term, but I'm going to say it because we've heard it, in full-time ministry. I don't like the term because we're all, as a Christian, in full-time ministry. There's no such thing as secular and sacred. If you are a Christian, you are in God's ministry for you, whatever that ministry is. Here's the deal. There is an expiration date on that ministry, and I'm not talking about the day you retire. I'm talking about what God has given you to do. There is an expiration date on that. Now, that's not I better make it across the finish line, man. But it should serve to help us to understand God has a purpose. There's an expiration. And that job, notice the wording, is God's grace to you. It says, commended to the grace of God for the work. It doesn't say commended to the work by the grace of God. It could say that. That's not what it says. It says they were commended to the grace of God. Do you know what? Where God has placed you is the grace of God to you. Now you're saying, well, my job stinks, man. And I don't mean to be trite. I don't mean to be like simplistic about it. But do any of us think that what Paul was called to do in getting stoned had a sunny side up to it? Is there anything about that that was like, well, at least I'll be able to tap into my health insurance this year? You know, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just trying to say, is there any upside to getting stoned? I'm not minimizing the struggles that we all face in the ministries God has given us. But do you know, folks, if you will stick with what God has given you to do, you will see grace. You will see grace. You'll be sustained by grace. Paul's going to talk about this time. 2 Timothy 3, verses 11 and 12. I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation because I feel like it gives the essence. You know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. I love that. He didn't ignore it. and say, yeah, I got beat up a little bit, but I'm good. No, it's like, man, it's bad. It was bad. You know, and it's a lot. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But here's what I can say. The Lord rescued me from all of it. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Just summarize it and stick and stay with end this way. What is it that you need to stick with right now? What is it that you need to stick with right now? It could be a class in school. It could be a marriage. It could be something that is unspeakable. What is it? What do you need? Let me stop right here and say, since I said marriage, God doesn't call people to stay in abusive marriages. I'm not saying that you stay there and take it. That's a whole other issue. What I'm talking about here is where there's a situation and God's called you to it and you've received counsel. What do you need to stick with? Acts 11 and verse 23 says, and when he came to Antioch, this is Barnabas, he saw the grace of God and he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Can I just ask a question? And this is the last thing. You don't need to respond verbally to this, but in this congregation, the people here, the people on live stream, do we have Barnabases here? You see, there's a whole lot of people thinking about busting away from whatever it is God wants them to stick with. And do you know who helps them to stick with it? What was going on behind the scenes when Paul's getting the bejeebers beat out of him and he's dragged out of the city? Who do you think was right there talking to him? The guy who was exhorting people to continue in the faith and remain faithful. This is, I don't like the term, but it's a cheerleader to remain faithful to God. Where are the cheerleaders to remain faithful to God? I know we have them. I'm not berating us. I'm just simply saying maybe there's a switch in your mind that needs to turn. Some of you are suffering today and you need a Barnabas ministry in your life. Quite frankly, we got a lot of mature Christians around here. We got a lot of mature Christians and you can point out things wrong. Nothing came like that this week. I'm not responding. I'm just simply saying you've been around long enough. You are a churchman. You know things. You know how it's supposed to go. But do you have the same perceptivity about who needs somebody to come alongside and who's bloody and who's wearied and who's just, quite frankly, just kind of laying there and who needs to be nurtured back? Say, it's okay, man. I'm not going to say, Pastor Rob said no bumper sticker stuff. I'm not going to bumper sticker you with a lot of little slogans. All I'm going to do, I'm going to bandage up some of these wounds. We're going to get back on the path. Can we? Let's get up. Let's go on. We can make it. Because that kind of life is going to pay you, buddy, dividends in eternity. Because you're not going to be there by yourself. You're going to be there and there's going to be people there because of your ministry of coming alongside and saying, we can do it. God's got a path, man. Do you remember Paul? But God laid that path out. Let's keep going. We can do it. God can strengthen us. Where do you need to stick with it? Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would help us today to be an Antioch church. We want to be that, first of all. But to then be people who stick with it, who have a very gospel-centered approach to suffering, who are going to continue on. I don't know how else to say it, to continue on. So Lord, as we come into this time of singing, of responding, I pray that you'd help us to rejoice that it is not our gas tank that we keep filling up, but that God, you keep filling the gas tank of our spiritual lives up with your grace, with your empowerment, and help us to be willing vessels to stick with it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come